Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to see so many people here this morning. Hopefully no one was sat outside for an hour, forgetting about the clocks, so it's good to have you all here. Hi, Noah, it's lovely to see you. Nice to have some friends back with us. We've had some issues, or I've had issues, trying to send the notice sheet, as some of you may have realised. Hopefully that should get remedied this week. So any of you who would normally get one by email who may not have done, turns out the people who host our church website have had their server blacklisted by a lot of the email companies. So now I know that's the problem. I should be able to get around that, and you should hopefully all get it, hopefully okay, next week. But there are a number of copies at the back of the church if you want to pick a paper one up. Just a couple of things to mention in the notice sheet. One in particular is the SGA virtual conference next weekend. If you click on that link that's on the notice sheet, it should take you through to the site, and I think all the details you need should be on there. And just one extra item for prayer. Beryl Daintith has asked for prayer. She's got to go for a skin graft on her leg on the 4th of October, and she's really very anxious about that. So if you can remember Beryl in your prayers. Thank you. Okay, we're going to turn to our psalm for this morning. We're in Psalm 143. We got partway through the psalm last week, so we're going to finish that psalm, starting from verse 7 through to the end of the psalm. And as usual, we'll read alternate verses. I'll read the first verse, well, from verse 7 onwards, and the congregation the next one, through to the end. Psalm of David. So Psalm 143, starting at verse 7. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, Lord, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Amen.
Thank you, John. Good to see you, Noah. And Esther, lovely to see you. We're gathered to worship God, and just let us come before God in prayer. Let us commit our time and our meeting to God. Let us pray. Our blessed Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, as we draw near to you this Lord's Day, to praise, worship, magnify, and adore you, the thrice holy God, may you be pleased to draw near to us. We recognize that it's your mercies, by your mercies, that we've been brought to the dawn of this new day. And Lord, fain will be its gift to us if we do not grow in grace and increase in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, Lord, let us this day know you as you are, love you supremely, serve you wholly, admire you fully. Through grace, let our will respond to you, knowing that power to obey is not of us, but that your free love enables us to serve you. We ask that you would forgive us our sin, iniquity, transgression. Lord, if any have drifted off already in their minds, draw them back. Arrest wayward thoughts. Help us to mortify the flesh and be taken up with you, the living God. Bind Satan, who would seek to distract and steal your word immediately that it is sown. We ask that you would lead each of us beside still waters and grant that we would lie down in green pastures. Thank you for life. We thank you for the life and the witness of this little church as we celebrate our 134th anniversary. We thank you for the witness going back well over a century. We pray you would be with our brother Mike Judge, who was due to speak to us this day. And we ask that you bless his ministry at Chorlton. And we pray that you would grant many more years of witness and service and gospel light from this little chapel in this area. We bring before you those who have requested prayer for sickness. We pray for our sister Beryl. Be with Janet, that she would get this scan that she needs for a diagnosis to be made of her knee. We thank you that Dorothy will be discharged, God willing, from hospital tomorrow. We thank you that she's feeling better. We praise you for the improvement that the Keens are making. Lord, while we pray and ask that you be with those who are suffering and ask that you would heal those who are sick, Lord, if that is not your will, we pray that you would grant sustaining grace, particularly to our sister Eliza over there in Portugal, as we know that she will not recover from her cancer. So we pray that her remaining days would be days of light, days of witness, days of sharing the grace of God with others. Thank you that Grace Carey also is making good progress. And we pray that you be with her brother David, that you would be with David Mitchell following the deaths in his household. We pray that this coming Wednesday, Lord, that as we hear this DVD, this recording from Egal, that it would enrich us. We ask that you bless his witness in Israel. And how we ask, Lord, that as he reaches out with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are homeless, to those who are addicted with drugs and alcohol, that you would break through into the darkness and set them free. So, Lord, be with us this morning. Equally, be with our friends in Canada who will be listening in. May they be a light in a dark place also. And we ask that you would watch over us as we seek to glorify your name this morning and uplift the King of Kings, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, number 33, Friends and Grace Hymns, is our opening hymn of worship. Thank you, Chris. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Number 33, thank you. Just a little word to my younger folk. We live in an age where people find it hard to believe that evil individuals exist. We can't imagine someone deceiving us with no conscience, hurting others with no remorse, spinning outrageous fabrications to ruin someone's reputation. Disney, as you may well know, has released a number of films in recent years, casting the original bad guys in a new light. You know, those bad guys, they were really misunderstood and mistaken. They weren't as bad as we thought they were. Well, the Bible doesn't ignore the reality of evil, doesn't make excuses for it, tells us as it is. And it's true that every human heart is inclined towards sin. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that includes, obviously, the outworking of that sin and the evil that's manifested. The Bible even warns us among God's people there are wolves in sheep's clothing. But thankfully, God's common grace restrains evil to a certain extent so that not everyone manifests the full evil that lurks within their heart, but nevertheless it is there. Now here are four indications of an evil heart, four indicators of an evil heart. Firstly, evil hearts are expert at creating confusion and contention. They twist facts, mislead, lie, avoid taking responsibility, deny reality, make up stories, withhold information. Psalm 5 verse 8, Psalm 10 verse 7, Psalm 58 verse 3, Psalm 109 verses 2 and 5, Psalm 140 verse 2. Secondly, evil hearts are expert at fooling others with their smooth speech and flattering words. Why do they sound so much like politicians? But, you know, we all have evil hearts. If you look at the fruit of their lives or follow through their words, you'll find that it's all smoke and mirrors. Psalm 150, verse 19. Evil hearts crave and demand control, and their highest authority is themselves. They don't submit themselves to the authority of the word. Psalm 10, Psalm 36, verses 1 to 4. But ultimately, evil hearts have no conscience or no remorse. So when God withdraws his hand completely from that evil heart, we begin to see the full manifestation of that evil. And there's no conscience, there's no remorse. They don't struggle against sin. They don't struggle against evil. They delight in it. They rejoice in it, and they encourage others to do it. And all the time, they're often masquerading as someone of noble character. Now, Daniel says that the wicked will continue to be wicked. Daniel 12, verse 10. Now that begs the question, do you think an evil person can really change? Do you think an evil person can really change? Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? They may also do good. Then they may also do good that they're accustomed to do evil. And obviously the response to that is no. We can't change what we are. So what's the answer? Well, Ezekiel 36, 26 gives us the answer. God says, I will give you a new heart. You see, it's all of God. God moves. God reaches into the evil heart and he puts a new spirit within us. He says, I'll take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and that's the answer. Can we, of ourselves, change this evil heart? No. Only God can. So, as you're sitting, just listening to that little thought, ask yourself, has God moved in my life? Has he taken out the evil heart? Has he taken out that sinful heart and replaced it with that heart of flesh? Our next hymn is centering on Jesus, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Number 136. We'll take up our offering after this, or you bring the offering up and give thanks for it after we sing 165. So let us turn to 338. The breath of life comes sweeping through us. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5, fifth chapter of Ephesians. Before we read the Word of God, let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would come and revive us, equip us to spread the light. What we don't know, we ask that you would graciously teach us where we need correction. We pray that that would be forthcoming. If we need to be rebuked and reproved, Lord, we ask that we would receive that graciously. We do pray, Lord, that as we think about spreading the glorious light of the gospel and distributing these magazines and little booklets to friends, family, neighbors, people that we come into contact with, that you would prepare hearts to receive your word. We ask, Lord, that as an oversight, you would bless us on Tuesday evening when we meet to oversee matters pertaining to your church. Make us watchful. Make us conscious that we do need your guidance. And now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to view all things in the light of eternity, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, Ephesians 5, verse 1. This is the word of the living God. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Amen. So reads the word of God. Now, we have been looking at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians for some time now. There was a turning point, if you remember, when we reached chapter 4, when Paul moved from the more doctrinal section of the book. The first three chapters, he moved to the more moral and ethical impact of those doctrinal chapters in these chapters that we're currently in. Now, with that move, we noted that all the moral imperatives that these chapters are grounded in the doctrinal indicatives of the first three chapters. In other words, we are not called to be something we are not by means of our own attempts at religious practice. We are called to become what we are by the grace of God in Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit who works within us. Now, as we came to chapter 5, we encountered this amazing thought. In fact, it's the only place in the New Testament we find this exhortation. Be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as his dear children. Now, how has that worked out? Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also loved us. And then last week we noted that if we are going to walk in love, it's imperative that our lifestyle is not marked by sinful living. It's not marked by self-indulgence. And of course, in this imperative, Paul's not admonishing society, but he's actually addressing the church of Jesus Christ. He's addressing the church at Ephesus, and he's also addressing ourselves. So that was his first point. Secondly, we noted God's standards are absolute and they are high. These vices that he mentions in verses 3 and 4 are totally out of place within the church. It's improper for those who are children of God to cultivate this ethos among themselves, to allow themselves to think along these lines. And of course, thirdly, it's only through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that any of us are able to live as God requires. And what is it that God requires? God requires holiness. Ephesians 1, verse 4, God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, as Paul moves on, continues to speak with great clarity in these things, and he does so because this matter is absolutely crucial. When he goes from verse 4 into verse 5, you will notice the little conjunction for, or because. Verse 4, he's saying there shouldn't be any foolish talking, coarse jesting, but rather giving of thanks. Verse 5, because this you know. Know what? You know where the actions and conversation that he's just negated in verses 3 and 4, you know where they lead. Now listen, friends, this is serious. It is this kind of activity that disqualifies a man or a woman from any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Notice how he begins. Verse 5, for this you know. You may be sure of this. You can stake your life on this. That everyone who is acting in this way is disqualified. Now, in the three the three elements that he is mentioned in verse 3. He comes back to again in verse 5. Fornication, sexual immorality, uncleanness, impurity, and covetousness, which is not even to be talked about, he says. So it's not even to be talked about. It's no surprise, he says in verse 5, everyone who is not just talking about this, but living in this, none of them have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now let me put that in a sentence for you. We cannot be heirs of a heavenly kingdom if we live as citizens of a sinful one. So you cannot be an heir of the heavenly kingdom if you're living as a citizen of a sinful one. Now, one of the things that must inevitably come to mind is this, is what Paul's saying here to the Ephesians. Is this found anywhere else in the Bible? Is this just a peculiar emphasis to the Ephesian church? Or is what he's saying here found throughout the Word of God? Well, friends, it is absolutely everywhere. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and note it's the church at Corinth, not to the society at Corinth. He's writing to the church at Corinth. He writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what I've just read out from the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, if Steve Chalk has his way, if you read it in the front page of ET there, he would have this place closed and have me hauled before the courts, because this shouldn't even be spoken about. You shouldn't condemn homosexuality. You shouldn't condemn that type of living. The Pope, Pope Francis, on Thursday, I think it was, interviewed as part of a documentary. He said homosexuality, he says homosexuals have a right to be part of a family. They're children of God and have a right to a family. Nobody should be thrown out or made miserable because of it. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Are you going to listen to Steve Chalk and the like, wolves in sheep's clothing? The blind pontiff over there in Rome? The Antichrist? Or a Antichrist? And Paul's asking these Corinthians, and he's asking these Ephesians, and he's asking us, he's saying, don't you know this? Don't you know this? And his point is simply this: if you know it, then don't be living like it. Don't be encouraging it. Don't even be giving it a foothold in your thinking. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, you know, there are things going on in your place that don't even happen in the pagan temples. They're happening at your communion services. You find the same emphasis in 1 John 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, he says, I know God, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, that's striking, isn't it? He who says, I know him, I know God, and does not keep his commandments, is a bare-faced liar. In the following chapter, he writes, 1 John 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. In other words, If you say you have the hope of the gospel in you, and you say that you're looking forward to entering into that kingdom of heaven, that you're looking forward to inheriting that, let me tell you how you will know that you will qualify. By the purity of your life. Therefore, if there's any uncleanness, if there's any impurity in my life, it either says I don't know God, or I don't really have any interest in meeting him. Maybe you're saying, well, that's these apostles for you. What do you expect? You know, just keep to Jesus. You should be spending more time with Jesus. And indeed we do. You know, we're going through Luke's Gospel on Sunday evenings, sitting at the feet of the Master. We're going through John's Gospel, sitting at the feet of Jesus, as with Mark's Gospel also. We spend lots of time with Jesus, but do you really think that the apostle or any of the apostles are saying something other than the Lord Jesus Christ taught them? Of course not. And you don't know your Bible if you're thinking that. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about bearing fruit. Because the fruitfulness of the tree allows people to understand what kind of tree it is. Good tree, good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. Simple. But then Jesus follows up with a punchline. Matthew 7, 21, 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, that's frightening, isn't it? One of the most frightening texts of Scripture that you'll find in the entire Bible. We're sitting here this morning saying, Lord, Lord. And here's Jesus saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Lord, Lord, have we not done wonders in your name? Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or in the words of Ephesians 6, 5, verse 6, depart from me, you sons of disobedience. You know, what's disobedience? Not doing what you're told. You know, we're thinking about evil or with the talk to the younger folk and we think about an evil heart, we're thinking of the likes of Hitler, Joseph Mengele and others, the likes of that, you know, who really manifest an evil heart. And here's Jesus and here's Paul talking about disobedience. Sons of disobedience. God tells you to do one thing and you say, no, I won't. You think you're higher than your master. You're getting the roles reversed. You're the servant. You're the soldier. You do what the master says. You do what your commander says. You don't sit in judgment upon that word. Otherwise, you're a son of disobedience. God's word is shining upon our hearts this morning. Are you a son of disobedience in spite of all the Lord, Lord? What does it all mean? Are we to assume that Ephesians 5, verse 5, and these other passages, are we to assume that they are teaching that a person who falls into this kind of disobedience, these kind of sins, that they are eternally excluded from the kingdom of heaven? Is that what we are to conclude? Well, I think you all know your Bibles well enough to know the answer to that question. And of course, the answer is no. With God, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. It's a great message of the gospel, isn't it? That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the amazing story, and that's at the heart of what we preach and what we teach. So what is he referring to here in Ephesians chapter 5? What were these other passages referring to? They're referring to people whose lives are settled in this way, who are spoken to about their lifestyle and yet persist in that lifestyle, and who say, I'm okay, I'm saved. You know, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. I'll continue doing what I'm doing. And they don't respond to any exhortation at all. And instead, they indulge in this lifestyle, and they haven't got a twinge of conscience over it. They don't see themselves bound by God's laws or bound by God's commands. Now, having said that, it isn't uncommon, you know, for people to say, as I've just said, you know, once you're declared righteous in Jesus, then your lifestyle is basically your own business. Because they say, if I understand justification, then you're forgiven past, present, and future. And so that person says, as it says in Romans 6, why can't I sin so that grace may abound? And the answer to that, of course, is because God does not justify those who he does not sanctify. He has saved us to make us new creatures. Romans 8 verse 30 says, those whom God predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, friends, you can't take one part of the puzzle and separate it from the unfolding drama of God and salvation. So the justified person is the being sanctified person. And the person who is not being sanctified or is not showing evidence of being sanctified has either never been justified or doesn't understand what it means to live within the framework of God's great saving purpose in Christ. There's regeneration. The imparting of the Holy Spirit into our lives, without which we can't even understand one jot or tittle of the Bible. Without the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, the Bible might as well be written in Klingon, because we'll have absolutely no grasp of it. What is it that allows us one day to see the truth of the Bible? Suddenly to read it, occur. Suddenly to open up and find that this book is speaking to me. What makes a difference? It's the power of God's Spirit. He is the one who regenerates. He is the one who illuminates. He is the one who justifies. He is the one who sanctifies. He is the one who brings it to completion. And so when a person comes alongside and says, you know, I don't think that stuff matters. You know, Christ bore the penalty of my sin in Calvary. He has met all the demands of the law, and therefore I'm under no obligation to keep any of this. Ephesians 5, verse 5, know this. You can stake your life in this. Such do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If people willfully live in sin and make excuses to excuse their sin, attempting to justify that lifestyle by appealing to a twisted, warped view of Scripture, you can be sure of this. Such do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. You see how serious this is? It's serious because they are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the punishment. Here's the warning, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't let anybody tell you you can do this and be a Christian. Don't let anybody tell you you can live like this and God will ignore it. You can live like this and God will shrug. Don't let anybody tell you you're going to be all right, you're going to heaven. You know, you did and are doing a religious thing. You made a decision, you pop into church now and then. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. Those words are empty, they are meaningless, they are useless, they are dangerous. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do you see how serious this is? These are the very things for which God damns people to hell for all eternity. Don't let anybody deceive you. These are not characteristic of children of God. These are characteristic of children of disobedience. What you read in the first page of Evangelical Times there about Steve Chalk, it's not characteristic of a child of God. It's characteristic of a child of disobedience. What did Jesus say about these words of Paul, that the wrath of God is coming upon the disobedient? Jesus spoke, and he spoke of a day when he would separate all mankind into two categories, sheep and goats, sons of obedience, sons of disobedience. And after welcoming the sheep into his presence, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. There's a very different judgment for the goats. Very different judgment for the children of disobedience. The Lord tells us very clearly they will go away into eternal punishment. You see, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that the wrath of God is coming upon those who are disobedient. They have experienced that in their departure into eternal hellfire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, of that fire, Jesus spoke often. If you remember our studies in Luke, he uses the word Gehenna when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus, rich man being in torments in hell. That place, Gehenna, a Greek word, the valley of Hinnom, that was an area outside the walls of Jerusalem where the children of Israel offered up their own little children, burnt them alive to this pagan god Molech. And it was during the time of Josiah that God brought about a revival, and that pagan idol was pulled down, and the valley of Hinnom was turned into a rubbish dump. And there all the city's rubbish was thrown, all the filth, all the garbage. Discarded bodies of those without families were dumped, and the fire was lit. And that fire burned continually. And the smell of the rats, the vultures, the continual burning, the continual flames, the whole aura of death in that place became a fitting symbol for hell. And Jesus, you know, takes up this picture. And he says, you know, that's like the cosmic incinerator. He uses this picture of Gehenna. And he says, look, this is what hell is like. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. He says in Matthew 13, verses 41, 42, and 50, he says, the tares will be taken out of the world, and they will be thrown into the fire, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then Jesus, calling on his disciples to be courageous as he sends them out onto a mission field, and he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And destroying that verse, as it's recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel 10, verse 28, that word destroy is a word for wrecking and ruining something, so making it useful or useless for its intended purpose. You see, friends, the one to be feared, said Jesus, is not the devil, not the godless in the world. The one to be feared is the one whom Jesus called the destroying God. In the ninth chapter of Mark's Gospel, Jesus speaks of the person with two hands going into hell where the fire never goes out. He talks about the person with two eyes being thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, why am I taking time to relate these scriptural passages to you? What does all this add up to? Well, friends, it's simply this. Paul's Lord, our own gentle Jesus, meek and mild, spoke of the coming wrath of Almighty God. He often said that there is a future place of outer darkness, unquenchable fire, undying worms, and total despair for all who are not in his kingdom to enter into it or being thrown into it. Jesus uses both terms. And he says it brings unqualified distress, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The people who are there have no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. You see, friends, Paul's teaching here is identical with the Lord he loved and served, except that Jesus spoke far more vividly about God's wrath than the apostle. But the apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ never contradicted each other on this theme. The picture they both paint of hell is unimaginably dreadful. Worthy, of course, of any labor, any price to get out of it. What is the price? Well, you can't pay anything. God has done it all for us in Christ. He's broken into the scene of time in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he calls all sinners to look to him and live. So when Paul speaks about, you know, the children of disobedience in our text, there's not a hair's breadth between what Paul is teaching and what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 10, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among you who believed. So you got those who believe, they're looking and longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got the other group, you know, they're going to be damned. In the book of Revelation, there are many other graphic warnings about this terrible place. So we believe these words are absolutely true. We believe them to be authoritative. They're from the true God of heaven who cannot lie. And friends, the God who knows what sin merits far better than you and I, he has told us these things, and he has told us these things plainly through his dear Son, Jesus Christ, and through Christ's apostle. And we need to pay attention to it. We need to examine our hearts and our lives in the light of the Word of God. Sin is so serious. Sin is so serious because it's an action done against our good and long-suffering, gracious God. Sin is directed against the Creator of whom we all live and move and have our being. You know, Joseph protested to Potiphar's wife about her attempted seduction of him. He says, how can I do such wickedness and sin against God? David spoke of his own sin to God after he sinned with Bathsheba. David spoke of that sin by saying, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You see, friends, how dreadful it is to sin against Almighty God. It is a miserably appalling. So that God's response is to eternally judge sin. as your sin is my sin this morning, judged in his Son, Jesus Christ. In which case we will never answer for it. It is covered. It is cast into the depths of the sea of God's forgetfulness. Are you still bearing your own sin? If you're still bearing your own sin, God will judge that in you. And you will be damned to hell, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in that place, God's condemnation never ends. Where do you stand this morning? Are you in Christ? Are you out of Christ? Are you the old man or the new man? If you're in Christ, then put on the new man, which is worked out in these ways which we've been looking at over the past number of weeks. You're a new creature. You're getting rid of the old man. All the old vices, all the old sins in the life, as God brings them to light as you read the Word of God, you're confessing it, forsaking it, and you're growing in grace, you're growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, just let me draw to a close this morning by asking you to note the contrast. Verse 6 ends with the children of disobedience. Okay? Verse 1 called us dear children of God. Which one are you? You see the contrast? Children of disobedience, dear children of God. There's the difference. There's the contrast. And verse 7 says, do not be partakers with them. Do not be partakers of those children of disobedience. Don't keep company with them. Partaker means partner. Don't partner with them. Don't join the world in its evil. Don't be deceived by them. And friends, let me end where I've ended for the past few weeks. Yes, don't be deceived by them, children of disobedience, but let us be imitators of God as dear children, walking in love as Christ also loved us and give himself for us. Amen. We have a love that will never let us go. We're God's children. It's 623 in Grace Hymns. 623.
No.
Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for how you speak to us through your word. And we pray that you would help us to examine our hearts and our lives in the light of your word. We ask that you would sanctify us and cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we may shine as stars amidst the darkness in which we live. Pray, Lord, that you be with Josh as he heads back tomorrow. Keep your hand upon him. Grant him journey mercies. Thank you for Luke and Bethan and Lauren, who were with us also, were there worshiping today. Lord, may they be enriched and encouraged in their souls. Once over the other students at Edge Hill, Jonathan in Durham, and Joseph in Lancaster, may your good hand of protection be upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.